We begin with a poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins, one of his dark sonnets. No worst, there is none. Pitched past pitch of grief, more pangs will, schooled on four pangs, wilder ring. Comforter, where is your comforting? Mary, mother of us, where is your relief? My cries heave, herds long, huddle in a mane, a chief woe, world sorrow, on an age-old anvil, wince and sing, then lull, then leave off. Fury had shrieked, no lingering, let me be fell, fierce. Force, I must be brief. Oh, the mind, mine has mountains, cliffs of fall, frightful, sheer, no man fathomed. Hold them cheap, may here new hair that who ne'er hung there. Nor does long our small durance deal with that steep or deep. Here, creep, wretch. Under a comfort serves in a whirlwind. All life, death doth end. And each day dies with sleep.
My shepherd, therefore can I lack nothing. He shall feed me in a green pasture and lead me forth beside the waters of comfort. He shall convert my soul and bring me forth in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Thou shalt prepare a table before me against them that trouble me. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, and my cup shall be full. But thy loving kindness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
A reading from the Gospel of Luke. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and in those days told no one of any of the things that they had seen.
Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I conclude this evening the series I've given called Soulscapes. And the whole idea and thrust of those has been that what's out there is in here. I quoted a bit from John Murray at the very beginning, quoted also in Rob McFarlane here at the English Faculty's wonderful book, Wild Places, where he quotes John Muir saying, "I walked out and concluded to stay all night because I found that going out was really going in." It's that rediscovery of the ancient truth that what's out there is in here. That every image that God gives us out in his glorious world, his high mountains, his deep valleys, his flowing rivers, his wide seas, his rooted trees, his dark woods, are all not just out there but in here. The soul of each human being comprehends the whole of these things. There is a macrocosmos, a great cosmos, and there is a microcosmos. There's an inner world. He makes human beings on the last day of his creation. And they are not just the crown, but in some sense the restatement of everything. And that's true in every way, because the glories of landscape, the beauties of rivers and seas, trees and woods, and tonight we think about mountains and valleys, are refracted in and through the beholding human soul. And the Logos, the word that makes all things, the light that lightens everyone who comes into the world, but is also the one through whom everything is made, without which nothing was made that was made. All things come through him. He is the one who both makes the mind that beholds and the things that are beholden. There's a connection, a coherence. Many people trying now in the modern age to understand the history of science recognize that the apparent brief dispute, so much celebrated in the year of Darwin, between science and religion, is a blip. It's a mirage. It's a falsity. The very effort to understand the world as coherent, particular, meaningful, resonant with pattern and coherence, that is itself the product of a faith system that believes that it was made coherent in a word. A faith system which sees it as merely illusion, doesn't trouble to study it. So there is a deep resonance between out there and in here. I chose for our poem, we always have a poem or a secular reading, quite a dark poem, one of the darkest of the dark sonnets of Gerard Manley Hopkins. Because before I expatiate on the joys and glories and heights, the transcendent blisses of mountain climbing, I thought, particularly since there are bound to be some people here who've really climbed mountains and had some seriously scary moments, I thought I ought to say something about cliffs of fall, sheer, frightful, no man fathomed. There's something fearful about the heights and about the mountains, as well as something glorious. But at the heart of the gospel is the notion that God is both on the heights and in the depths. Our gospel reading had surely the very quintessence of all mountaintop experiences. That long, slow climb which Luke doesn't tell us about, perhaps too precious to be put into words. The false summits, the feeling you'd got there when you hadn't, the pacing yourself, the waiting, the catching up for others, the gradually thinning air, the sense of all things that had been spread out coming to a point and to a particularity, and then that extraordinary moment of revelation for Peter, James, and John on the heights of the mountain. A great mountaintop experience. And isn't it remarkable that Moses and Elijah are there? They're there at the same moment. Just as geographically, all the different paths starting in their different geographical places at the base of a mountain, gradually in their various curves and insinuations, about and about, as John Donne says, in our search for truth, must eventually cohere to a single pinnacle as we approach the summit. So it may be that all the different places in time, all the moments at which human beings have been seized by God and lifted up and elevated to a mountaintop experience, cohere. I believe that when Moses and Elijah were present with Christ on the Mount of the Transfiguration, it wasn't, as it were, that they were somehow in some Star Trekified way beamed forward into time. I believe that it was the same mountaintop, that there are certain pinnacle moments at which chronologically all times cohere, just as geographically all places cohere as they move towards a summit. One of the most moving throwaway phrases in the Irish Chronicles about St. Patrick, Irish literature, of course, lives entirely in its throwaway phrases. It's always the periphery which is the centre in Irish literature. There's a throwaway remark that Patrick, climbing the summit of Cro-Magnon, had a meeting there with all the saints of Ireland, past and still to come. That every future Irish saint met with Patrick at the same moment on the same mountaintop. Time came to a pinnacle, as well as space, in that single moment, the Mount of Transfiguration. Now here, I hate to engage in academic controversy, but here I must beg to differ with a distinguished New Testament scholar. In his commentary on Luke's Gospel, Dennis Nynum refers to this moment of transfiguration as, and I quote, a misplaced resurrection narrative. I want to quarrel not with the word resurrection, but with the word misplaced. It is certainly true that what was vouchsafed at that brief mountaintop experience for the disciples was a vision of Christ in glory, of themselves in glory, of Moses and Elijah in glory, of the final redemption and renewal of all things at this mountaintop moment. But I beg to differ with Dennis Nynum that it was misplaced. I find it an extraordinary phrase to use. It's in the Pelican Commentary on the New Testament, a misplaced resurrection narrative. As though St. Luke had been messing about with some dodgy, urgy, early version of a cut-and-paste program and had accidentally pressed the wrong button. Oh dear, that was meant to come later. Not at all. There is, in the Christian life, a dynamic relationship between the mountain peak and the valley low. The entire point and purpose in the grand narrative, dare I use that term in postmodern times, but I will, the grand narrative of Luke, is a great peak which is given and vouchsafed for a purpose. Those who have seen Christ transfigured in glory on the mountaintop are being prepared to descend with him down to Jerusalem. What did Moses and Elijah speak about with them and with Christ? What was to be accomplished in Jerusalem? His crucifixion. That was a depth. That was a darkness. That was, as it says in John's Gospel, a night. Now it was night. For which they would have been ill-equipped had not briefly and in wonderful vision God elevated them to that mountaintop, to see for a moment what would happen at the end, to get a glimpse beforehand of the joy that was set before him, for which he endured the crucifixion. It wasn't misplaced. It was a perfectly placed resurrection narrative, equipping them to understand, even before they to glimpse, perhaps, before they understood it, what the crucifixion would ultimately mean and would ultimately bring them. And if I leave you with nothing else, let me suggest to you that the God of the mountains is the God of the valleys, and the God of the valleys is the God of the mountains. And that he will lift you up before your valleys, and he will remind you in the depths of your valleys of your mountaintop experiences. And that you will know, even when you are in the valley of the shadow of death, both that he is with you there, and also, much more importantly, that he does not intend to leave you there, that you can comfort and have trust because he will lead you through that. He has another mountain in mind for you. It troubles me that there are two kinds of dull, flat, uncontoured literalism in the world. And I believe that there, as it were, if I may use that word in sacred context, they are the twin bastards of the Enlightenment. They've both been begotten, although they seem to be separated. One is biblical literalism, and the other is scientific literalism. Biblical literalism sees the word of God as a single flat plane, every word equally inspired. Not a single metaphor, not a height, not a depth. Just read it off like it was a ticker tape at the bottom. You know how it is when you watch one of those 24-hour news channels and you see all the celebrities in the camera flashes at the front, and then underneath there's a little ticker tape telling you what's happening. It's all on one level. Some people want to read the Bible like that, as though it had no great heights or depths, as though it wasn't a beautifully contoured landscape. Some people also, in science, want to read the world like that. It's just the unwinding of a selfish gene. It's just a series of noughts and crosses. It's just positive or negative on some final playing of plus and minus electrons. It has no heights, no depths, no contour, no meaning, no gentleness, no journey. Both of those visions, it seemed to me, are utterly false. They're false to the most primal thing we have, which is our own understanding of ourselves as conscious beings on a journey which has heights and depths, whose heights are meant to give us the vision that gets us through our depths, who are ultimately meant to guide us towards the mountain whose streams make glad the city of God, the final mountain on which we meet our Saviour. But before I leave this image of mountain and valley, I want to give you a brief word, not from Luke as we heard him, but from Paul in the letter to the Ephesians. It's an extraordinary prayer, and it's a prayer about dimension. It's a prayer about the fact that sometimes we're in the depth and sometimes we're in the heights. Sometimes when we are in the depth, we have no power of ourselves to climb the height. But we need not feel abandoned by God even in the depth. He's there too. This is what Paul says about that vertical dimension in our spiritual life. He says, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. In the 23rd Psalm, you heard that God is with you in the depth. in the valley of the shadow of death. In the Gospel of Luke, you have heard that God is with you on the height, revealing his glory and yours. If he is with you in the depth, and he is with you in the heights, he is with you at every gradient and every point in between on your journey. And better still, for you pilgrims, whether you feel you're sloping down into valley or ascending into height, better than all of these things, he walks beside you, and in this blessed sacrament, he gives you the way bread to sustain you on your journey and his.